Ready? All right. Kids Connection, deploy. There they go, out the back doors. A couple of things by way of announcement. This coming Friday is the Central Coast Rescue Mission's Christmas dinner. They are looking for volunteers, so there was information in this week's church email. And if you need more information, I know Jeff is pretty up on that. Julia's upstairs in the nursery today, but she has information if you catch her after the service. If you haven't volunteered with them before, go on their website. They like to have everyone who's going to volunteer fill out a little bit of information just so they know who's there. But it starts at 2 o'clock this Friday, runs till about 6 o'clock or until the food runs out. And mostly it's just we're kind of working in an assembly line, scooping food into containers and packaging them up and handing them out to folks in need as they come through. And it's a wonderful opportunity to minister to our community. So if you are available this coming Friday, we'll be doing that. We will probably have the van here at the church at about 1:30. If you would like to meet here and just ride up together in the church van, we've got a few seats there, so you're welcome to meet us here. And we'll head on up there and see what we can do in ministering the Lord's love to people. Christmas Eve service will be the week following that, Friday evening at 7 p.m. Here in the sanctuary. Good chance to come and just sing some more of the songs of the season and focus on the truth of Scripture and the birth of our Savior. And then lastly, I wanted to kind of just throw this out there. This one was, I didn't quite know how to do it best, so I'm just going to throw it out there. You know, Christmas can be a difficult time for a number of people on a number of levels. Sometimes it's difficult emotionally. Sometimes it's difficult financially. Getting to the end of the year and with things as uncertain as they've been with people's employment and the coronavirus. So what I wanted to throw out there is that the church is here to help. So if you find yourself in some kind of financial need as we're coming into these last few weeks of December, would you please talk to me after the service or talk to Jeff or Steve, our deacons, and just let us know. If you are aware of someone else in our church family who is in need and you think, you know, they could really stand a little bit of help, please let us know. And we want to be able to minister to people. We have some resources that we've set aside to be able to do that. So please let us know if you have any kind of a need so that we can be ministering to you guys as God enables us to do so. Well, let's take a moment and pray before we look into God's Word as we finish up Romans 8 this morning. Will you pray with me? God, we are truly blessed. We're blessed to be called your children by faith in your Son. We're blessed to be able to gather here openly with the heaters on and just rejoicing, singing your praises, and God, looking to you. Father, we want to be led by you. You have made an eternal difference in our lives, saving us from our sins. God, we want to make a difference in this life for you too. So we pray that you would do your work in us. God, that you would continue that good work in us that you've started by your Spirit and bring it to full completion. Bless us as we look into your word, Lord. May it instruct us, may it inspire us, may it challenge us. God, ultimately, may we find encouragement in our relationship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't remember too many times growing up in school, especially like elementary school, junior high school. I don't remember too many times when teams were being chosen for an activity at school where I was picked very early. I was usually kind of towards the bottom 50% somewhere because I wasn't really that good at a lot of the common sports that were being played in PE and things. So my only hope to be on the winning team was to be chosen towards the end by a team that already had a lot of good players on it, you know, and then hopefully I could kind of ride their coattails into some victory. However, when it came to Ultimate Frisbee, that was my game, you know. Unfortunately, that just wasn't something we played at PE, but Ultimate Frisbee was my thing. My cousin and I used to play Frisbee for hours every week. We would go to one or the other's house, and we would practice our throws and trick shots, and I mean, we got pretty good. We had a lot of fun with it. Well, we went to the same junior high, and so at lunchtime, we organized an Ultimate Frisbee game every day at lunch on the lower field. Most of the time, they put us on opposing teams. But every now and then, my cousin and I ended up on the same team. We dominated. I mean, we conquered because we knew kind of where and how far each other could throw. So we just ran rampant over people. And it was awesome. When my cousin was on my side, You know, when we were playing for each other instead of against each other, it was just so cool. It was a lot of fun. And it's funny how I think some things feel better or more hopeful when someone good is on your side, right? When they're for you, they're in your corner. When someone is rooting for you, when they are invested in seeing you succeed, and you know they're rooting for you all the way, I don't know, somehow things seem to go better, at least they feel like they go better. I have noticed that some of the strongest marriages I have seen are marriages in which both spouses let the other spouse know that, hey, I am for you. I am all in. I want this to succeed. I am here for you. I am behind you. I am in your corner. And they let the spouse know, I'm in this. Those marriages always seem to be the strongest. I've seen the same things in family relationships. Some of the best family relationships I've seen are those in which the parents let their kids know, I'm in your corner. I'm for you. It doesn't mean that the parents are giving the kids everything they want or going easy on them. They discipline, they have boundaries, they have rules. But at the end of the day and all the way through, they say, look, I am in your corner. I am for you. I want you to succeed, and I'm going to do everything in my power to help you to succeed. You see the same thing in business. You see the same thing in school. If you have a supervisor that is behind you 100%, makes it a lot easier to really push and do your job. If you have a teacher that is not just there to hand out grades that you don't feel you deserve, but they're like, no, I want you to get the best grade possible in this class, and so I'm going to do everything I can to help you learn this so that you can graduate, so that you can get the grade, so that you can do well. It's just better. When someone is for you, it feels like you can conquer the world. I want you guys to live as conquerors. I want you to live confidently in Christ. I want you to have God's absolute 100% assurance of your salvation through faith in Christ. Here's the deal. The battle is already won for Christians. We have the victory through faith in Christ. It's already settled. Paul tells us that towards the end of his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:57, we have the victory through faith in Christ. And in our passage today, as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And again, that's Christ. Paul closes Romans 8 seeking to assure Christians of their salvation. And what he does is he tells us in complete and utter confidence that God is for us. No mistake about it. God is for us. And the us in his sentence there is those who are for God. Those who have received the gift of salvation by faith. Those who are, Paul would say elsewhere, those who are in Christ. That's the us that God is for. So that's where I want to start this morning as we get back into our study in Romans, is to first ask the question, are you for God? We want to hear that good news that God is for us, but we have to be for God in order for that good news that God is for us to really apply. So are you for God? If so, then be assured that God is for you. And with our passage in Romans, we'll look at four reasons that Paul gives us, four reasons he says that we can be sure that God is truly for us. First of all, we can be sure because God has already given us the greatest gift, the absolute greatest gift ever. God's already done that. Secondly, God has already declared us not guilty. By faith in Christ, we're not guilty anymore. God has already declared it. Thirdly, Christ is constantly praying for us. And fourth, Christ won't let anything separate us from his love. So let's get started by asking the question that Paul actually doesn't ask in our text. He asks and answers a lot of questions in the passage we're going to look at. The one he doesn't ask is, are you for God? Now, Paul's words of assurance, like I say, they're only made to those who are already in Christ, those who are already Christians. God says, if you are a believer in Christ, then I am for you. Paul says, if you have come to faith in Christ, God is for you. Those who have already accepted his free gift. Now, Paul has spent a fair amount of time already in Romans pointing us towards Christ and towards the relationship that we can have with him by faith. Of course, the New Testament is full of that same thing, but just looking at what we've covered so far, if we were to go back into Romans chapter 3, Paul let us know that all have sinned. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glorious standard of God's perfection. And that's universal. All of us have that same condition. We're all sinners. None of us can meet God's standards. A couple of chapters later in Romans 5:8, Paul explains that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still in that sinful condition, while we were still sinners, alienated from God, not paying God any attention, maybe not even looking for God, while we were in that condition, Christ died for us. Before we even knew we needed a Savior, God had already sent one. Then in the next chapter, Paul gives us basically the only two possible alternatives. He says, the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn for our sin, is to be separated from God forever, for all eternity, in a horrible place called hell. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the options. It's one or the other. It's either the wages of sin earn us death or the free gift of God gifts us eternal life through faith in Christ. When we came into the beginning of Romans chapter 8, Paul shared an amazing truth with us. He said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left to condemn. God's already forgiven it all, so there's nothing left. No condemnation remains for those who are in Christ. And just last week when we were getting into the latter part of chapter 8, Paul went on to describe those who were in Christ as those who both love God and are called according to God's purpose. So Paul has been spelling all this out. He's been developing this whole thought throughout his letter to the Romans, and yet even though we're just looking at Romans, there's still so much to see here about all of this. Basically, what we find is we're all in the same boat. We all have this same condition. We are all sinners who need God's forgiveness. We have all fallen short of his standards, and we are all facing eternity in hell if nothing changes. And the sad truth is we can't change it. Somebody else has to do it for us. But God's free gift to us is that forgiveness, is that eternal life through faith in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. It's God's free offer to us, but like any gift, it has to be received. We have to respond to that free offer. The called that Paul spoke of in Romans 8:28, it's not just those who are invited to respond to that offer of salvation and forgiveness. It's those who have acted on it, those who have actually responded to the invitation. Everybody is invited to respond, but only those who have responded positively by accepting that gift, those are the ones that are rightly the called. Coming to that point of believing that Jesus is who the Bible shows him to be, coming to that point of acknowledging that he is the one and only begotten Son of God, believing that his sacrificial death on that cross was sufficient to pay for, to atone for, to use the biblical word, to pay for our sin and its consequences. See, if you have done that by faith, if by faith you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, then you can rightly be called someone who is for God. Because you have responded to his offer of forgiveness. You have responded to that gift that he offered and are living your life for him now. And if you haven't responded to that offer, you can do it right now where you sit. And I would be doing a poor job as a pastor if I didn't throw that out there and at least offer that. I know most of you. I've heard many of your testimonies. I don't know the things that are in your heart between you and God, so I want to make sure that you understand that you have that opportunity to pray in the quietness of your own heart, right where you are at any time, to confess that sin to the Lord, to acknowledge that you've done those wrong things and continue to do wrong things in your life, to acknowledge that before Him, to tell Him that you're sorry, to ask Him to forgive you, and to believe exclusively in Jesus as the one who can accomplish that forgiveness for you. Scripture says that as you do that, as you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved. That there is a change that takes place in that moment in which you are now justified by God. And at that point of faith, now the condemnation ceases. There's no condemnation left. So, from there then, as those who are for God, what Paul offers us at the end of Romans 8 here is that we can know that God is for us. So go ahead and open your Bibles there if you haven't already. Romans chapter 8. We're going to finish the chapter today beginning in verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. We can be sure of our salvation. We can know absolutely that God is for us. 100% God is for each and every one of His children. Paul makes that claim in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What shall we say in response to everything that Paul has shown us in this chapter? What shall we say in response to all of the things that Paul has woven together in the last four chapters, throughout the whole letter? Paul could have simply just asked, well, who's against us? And we'd have probably had an answer for that, because we have people and things that stand against us in life, don't we? I mean, we struggle against our sin nature. Our sin nature is against us because it's trying to push me to do things that I know are wrong, that God says are wrong, that I know in my heart and mind are wrong, but somehow there's that temptation and that drive, that push to do what I know is wrong. That's working against me. The unbelieving world and its standards and beliefs and what it tries to push us to be and do stands opposed to so much of God's Word. That stands against me. Death is still something that each of us will have to face at the end of this life. Not to mention the devil and the spiritual forces of this world. So many things stand against us. Paul isn't saying that as Christians nothing stands against us. What he's saying is, I want you to do a little compare and contrast here. Let's compare. If God is for us, then who is really against us? On the one hand, we have the God of all creation, all-knowing, all-powerful. On the other hand, we have whatever the struggle of the day is. We have whatever the problem is that we're going through right now, or maybe even for a few years, maybe in this life. But compared to God and all eternity and the gift that He's given us of eternal life through faith in Christ, how do they really compare? As a kid, I remember playing outside the house when my dad would be doing yard work and he'd be watering or something, and the water would run off the grass and into the gutter, and I'd watch the water run down the gutter, and I would take like sticks and twigs and things, and I would make these little dams to kind of dam up the water. And you know, my dam was strong. It could hold back that gutter for a period of time until it flowed around it or whatever. You know, it was no match for a street sweeper, though. That came along and it swept it up just like the twigs that it was. And I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at here is, look, we have God who is immeasurable compared to all of these smaller, more temporary things. There's really no comparison, Paul says. If God is for us, then who or what of any real lasting consequence is against us? Nothing can match God. pace for pace, word for word. There's nothing big enough to even come close. What Paul does with the remainder of the chapter is to expand on that and give us four reasons why we can be sure of this truth, that God is for his children. He is for us. And what he does is he asks and answers four different questions. He kind of throws them out there and then gives his own answer, but he uses it to encourage us to really think it through. The first question shows up in verse 32, and the truth that we find is that God has already given us the greatest gift. The greatest gift there is to give. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God hasn't made empty promises. Hasn't given us empty promises. His offer of forgiveness and eternal life, that actually came at quite a dear cost. It cost the life of his only begotten son. Paul says that the Father did not spare his own son, that he delivered him over for us. He offered him up. God gave him up to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But you know that it wasn't just that God the Father gave up the Son and offered him up. Do you know that Paul uses that exact same word in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he says that Christ himself, he offered himself up. He delivered himself over. So it's not that Jesus was pushed into it unwillingly by God the Father. They were in full accord. This is what needs to happen. God the Father offered him up. The Son offered himself up. That is the greatest gift that God could have possibly offered. And if God has already given us the greatest gift, that of his own Son, Paul says, if he's already done that, don't you believe that he will continue to give us whatever else is needed in this life to see us through to eternity with him? Now, Paul's not saying that God will give us anything and everything we want. That's not what he means by all things here, that God will give us all things. We struggle with that sometimes because I think we want a lot of things. And we pray and we ask God for things. And sometimes we get some of those things and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we pray and we feel like, well, God didn't deliver. But I don't think that that's our major struggle with prayer. Because it's not that God doesn't answer, it's that God doesn't always answer in line with our plans or in line with our timing. God didn't do it the way I wanted to with what I wanted him to do it with. And I think there's times when God doesn't answer our prayers our way that we can be tempted to think that God's withholding something from us. Well, I really wanted this. I thought this would be really good for my life, and God's not giving it to me. He's holding out on me. God is not holding out. He sacrificed his own son so that you could be saved from your sin, so that you could spend eternity with him in heaven. God sacrificed his own son, Paul said, so he's not now going to invalidate that sacrifice by refusing to help and guide believers, is he? Of course not. If God already laid down the life of his son, you can be sure that he will do whatever else is necessary to see us through to the ultimate conclusion of what that sacrifice was supposed to do for us. God guarantees us that he will provide everything that we need to reach our final glory in his presence. What Paul's doing here is he's arguing from greater to the lesser. If God did the bigger thing, the greater thing, you can be sure he'll do the smaller, lesser thing. God already gave his son the biggest thing that he could do. You can be sure that he will do everything else that's necessary to see you all the way through into his presence one day. So how do we know God is for us? Because he's already given us the greatest gift, for one. The next verse moves into Paul's second reason to be sure that God is for us. It's that God has already declared us not guilty. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now here again, I suppose Paul could have just shortened up the question and asked, well, who accuses us? Probably have a pretty good answer with that. We've got, my conscience accuses me pretty regularly when I do things that I shouldn't have done, and then I'm really afflicted in my own conscience, my inside there, telling me, oh, you knucklehead, you knew you shouldn't have done that, and look, you went and did it. What kind of a Christian are you? What kind of a guy are you? At least that's the way my conscience works. The devil is called the accuser in Scripture, so that's pretty well a hobby for him, is to accuse the brethren, to accuse believers before the Lord. So I'm sure he'd be on the list. I would have to guess that we all have at least a couple of people in our lives that would love nothing more than to point the finger at us for this, that, or the other thing and accuse us of something. There's plenty of potential accusers in our lives. And Paul's thought here is not that we'll never have anyone try to accuse us of something, because after all, even in the court of God, Satan accuses us before the Lord. But what Paul says here is that no one can successfully press eternal charges against Christians, against God's children. And why is that? It's because even though some of those accusations may contain truth, I mean, when Satan accuses us, a lot of what he accuses us of is the sins that we've committed. Even though there's truth in that, God will throw them all out of court because he's the one who has already chosen us. He's the one who has already justified us by faith in Christ. Basically, the verdict has already been given. God has already declared us not guilty of all of those things that Satan would bring up in his presence and say, Greg did this, and he did this, and he did this. And God says, yeah, but he's not guilty because I already forgave him for all of that through faith in Christ. So there's no more room for accusations. The verdict has already been given by God. Here's something else we need to understand about sin, and it actually comes to us from the pen of David back in the Psalms. The idea that all sin is ultimately against God, first and foremost. Even if the sin affected other people, sin is primarily and always against God. Logically then, if all sin is against God, then God is truly the only one who is in a position to bring charges against us, because he is the one primarily who has been offended by our sin. And here Paul says, well, God refuses to do that. God's not going to bring charges against his own because he is for us, not against us. And when he justified us, that justification, that not guilty verdict was complete. It was finished. There was no room for anything else. God is for us. He is the one who chooses us. He is also the judge who has already declared us to be not guilty by faith in Christ. And that leads right into the next question and answer that Paul gives us. We find in verse 34 the third reason that we can be sure God is for us. It's that Christ is constantly praying for us. Verse 34, Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This reinforces the point that Paul made in the opening verse of this chapter. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who is the one who condemns? No one. And again here, it's not that we don't experience feelings of condemnation from time to time. We do. Again, our own hearts condemn us from time to time. People who have it out for us, hate us for whatever reason, would likely speak words of condemnation. Again, Satan and his forces, yeah. But Paul tells us that by faith in Christ, those condemnations, they're going to fail. Christ has rescued us from condemnation by his death, his resurrection, his exaltation and intercession. Those four things, Paul spells them out. First, Christ died for your sins. He died for the very same sins that would have otherwise justly condemned you to eternity in hell. He died to pay the price for those sins. And instead, Paul said back in verse 3 of this chapter that instead of condemning us, God condemned sin in Christ. Second, after death, Jesus was raised to life by the Father, demonstrating the Father's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, that it's complete. I accept what you have done. Thirdly, the crucified and resurrected Christ is now said to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is the place of highest honor, where he rests from his finished work on the cross, where Christ exercises his authority to save people from their sins, where he waits for his ultimate triumph. And finally, and probably most importantly in this passage here as we're reading it, Christ is also interceding for us. He's praying for us constantly. There's no condemnation left to be given. We've already received the not guilty verdict. And Christ is now praying for us always. Even with all of that, I think there's still times when we struggle with our feelings in all of this. Our feelings in this area. We may be tempted to think that, well, because I'm not good enough, God won't save me. That somehow salvation is for everybody else. Well, I know God loves and he's gracious and merciful and forgiving, and I could see him doing that for all of you, but you don't know what I've done in my life. So, I mean, I believe God could save everybody else, but, you know, I know me too well, and I don't think God would be in his right mind to save me because I've done things that are too bad. And we can allow ourselves to think like that sometimes. In those times, I think that would be a perfect time to come to these verses right here in Romans 8. I think that's where we read and dwell on God's truth. Because the truth that Paul wants us to see here is, look, if God gave his son for you, then he's not going to hold back the gift of salvation that was supposed to come as a result of the gift of his son. And by the same token, if Christ gave his life for you, he's not going to turn around and condemn you. He died for you. God is for us, friends. And we know this for several reasons. Because, one, he's already given us the greatest gift. Two, he's already declared us not guilty. And three, because Christ is constantly praying for us. Finally, we can know that God is for us because Christ won't let anything separate us from his love. And this last reason, this last question and answer gets more space in our text than the first three put together. Take a look at verse 35 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Get that. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love for us. You know, I suppose Paul could have answered his question that way. What can separate us from Christ's love? He could have just said, nothing, and gone on with his day, right? And that would have been accurate. But Paul goes ahead and he lists a handful of things that we might be tempted to think could separate us from God, or that we might look at and say, you know, I'm not sure that this might not be evidence that God doesn't love me, because look at these things. What Paul does is he helps us to understand what he means when he says, well, nothing can separate us. Here's the nothing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, probably all reasonably similar enough. Lots of overlap there. Looking at all of the junk that we experience in this life, the pressures, the hardships, particularly those we experience as Christians in an ungodly world that is hostile to faith and the gospel, that we're going to experience these things. Of course, Paul is writing to people whose very lives sometimes were on the line because of their faith. We're blessed in the U.S. here that we are not persecuted, usually physically, for our faith. There are still plenty of places in the world where Christians are openly persecuted simply because they believe in Christ. And it would be tempting, I would have to suppose, in those times of persecution, tribulation, distress, to say, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't let me go through this. Maybe the fact that I'm having all of these troubles is evidence that God doesn't really love me. And Paul says, no, none of those things can separate you from the love of God. None of those things are evidence that God doesn't love you. Matter of fact, neither can a lack of adequate food or clothing separate you from God's love. People do struggle with those things. There are plenty of areas in the world where people today are very much in need of those basics, food and clothing and shelter. And yet Paul says that the lack of that is not evidence that you have been separated from God's love. He concludes his list with peril or sword, maybe thinking of the risk of death on the one hand and the actual experience of it on the other. He says those cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. And then what he does in verse 36 is he quotes a passage from the Old Testament, reminding us that suffering is, it's kind of a natural and expected part of the Christian life. It just comes with the territory. It's certainly no indicator that God doesn't love us. It's just part of life. But you know, there's another important truth here that we need to realize. It's not necessarily pleasant, but see, suffering does not separate us from the love of Christ. That's true. That's important. That's something we need to hang on to. But neither does the love of Christ separate us from suffering. Just because we believe in God, just because we love the Lord, does not mean that He will keep us from having to go through difficult times. What He promises is that in the midst of those times, He'll never leave us to it by ourselves. That He is right there for us every step of the way. The truth is that pain, misery, and loss, that none of those things can separate Christ's people from His love for them. Instead of being separated from Christ by all of those things, Paul dares to claim that we are overwhelmingly conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer these things through Him who loved us. That God is able to see us through. Paul reaches the high point of his thoughts with the final two verses of our chapter. Let me read them again. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul's convinced of. That's his conviction. That is his rational, settled, unalterable state of mind. This is what I believe without reservation. I'm convinced. Back in verse 35, Paul asked if there was anything that could separate us from the love of Christ. And here what he does is he makes a declaration that absolutely nothing can, and so nothing will. Once again, Paul chooses a handful of things which some might think are powerful enough to separate us from the love of Christ, and yet they're not. He gives it to us in four pairs and then two kind of individual ones, 10 in total. The first pair focuses on the two states of human existence. You're alive or you're dead. Paul says, neither one of those. Neither life with all of its enticements, all of its dangers, all of its trials, nor death with its seeming finality, neither one of those can separate you from the love of God for you. Next, Paul assures us that no spiritual force, whether for good or for evil, no spiritual force can separate us from the love of Christ. While demons might try, they can't. They would love to separate us from the love of Christ. They can't do it. Angels wouldn't try, even if they could. Even if they did try, they couldn't do it. And Paul includes powers at the end of the verse, and also pointing to spiritual forces. He says, look, you guys may look at those spiritual forces and think, well, I can't stand against that. Doesn't matter. None of them are powerful enough to separate you from the love of God for you in Christ. And he goes on to say that nothing in all of history, along with the people and events it contains, can threaten us. Nothing that can happen in the present, like temptations and sufferings. Nothing that can happen to us in the future with all of its uncertainties. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Into verse 39, nothing in all space above the horizon or below the horizon can take us away from God's love. There's nowhere that we could possibly go where God cannot see us and continue to love us. Finally and inclusively, as if to sum things up, Paul says, look, just nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God created everything. Everything we see, everything we touch. He created the spiritual realm. He created it all. So Paul says, look, let's just throw it out there. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. So do you get that this morning, friends? That God is for you? That having come to that point in your life of acknowledging your need for His forgiveness and believing in Christ, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, God is for you. And we know this, again, because Christ won't let anything separate us from His love for us. There is nothing in all the world, whether we're dead or alive, whether there are things we face now or in the future, whether the things above us or below us, nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's what this assurance boils down to. Once we are in His care, it is impossible to be separated from Christ. Nothing can separate you. Once you are in the care of the Lord, once you have committed your life to Him by faith, nothing can separate you from Christ. God is for you, Christian. And we know that for these four reasons at the very least. God has already given us the greatest gift. God has already declared us not guilty. Christ is praying for us constantly, and He won't let anything separate us from His love for us. So live confidently. Live joyfully. Live as the conqueror that you are through faith in Christ. Your eternal future is secure in Christ. Once we are in his care, it is impossible to be separated from Christ. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you that you never leave us. I thank you that even though we waver in our obedience on the best of days, Lord, even though we have our moments of good, our moments of bad, that you never give up on us. You are always faithful. And that having come to that point of trusting you for forgiveness and salvation, God, you promise that our lives are securely in your hands. That no one and nothing can separate us from your love for us. God, may that give us confidence. May we live life boldly with joy, knowing that we are yours, so we can live for you openly. Thank you, God, for such a clear demonstration of your love for us. Thank you that it all hinges on the life of our Savior. Not on us, but what Christ does in us and through us. We praise you in his name. Amen. Stand with us and let's close out our time with the song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me through the deepest valley and will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he is raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
It's all through Christ, through faith in Christ. And as we put our faith in Christ, we can know that God is for us. And that there is nothing in all of creation that can ever again possibly separate us from his love for us. So go forth in confidence that God loves you. Amen.